the prophecy of Joel, chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Suffering from, I think, some atmospherics here. Verse 12, the vine is dried away, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Ye join gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness.
Any advantage, Ethan?
The ministry for tonight and the nights of the coming week will be from the 12 minor prophets, 6 of the 12 minor prophets. I think we're all aware that there are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Can't you hear? Is that any better? The ministry for tonight and the evenings of next week will be from 6 of the 12 minor prophets. I think we're all aware that there are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And most of us will be aware that they're called major and minor prophets, not in terms of importance. These expressions are used in relation to the length or the size of their prophecies. The major prophets take us through the last century and a half of the history of Judah. As for the minor prophets, they take us back to a time earlier than that of Isaiah. Actually, two of them preceded Isaiah. Zephaniah was prophesying when in fact Jeremiah received his call. And between Zephaniah and the fall of Judah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, they prophesied. And following the captivity, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and these take us up to the close of the New Testament scriptures. The prophets, of course, belong to the divided kingdom of Israel. Some prophesied in relation to Israel in the north, and some in relation to Judah in the south. This, no doubt, will be observed as we proceed in our consideration of these prophetic books. The prophets, of course, have been divided into three from this standpoint. There were those that were pre-captivity, there were those of the captivity, and there were those post-captivity. We need not delay dealing with these matters. In our authorized version, Joel is the second of the minor prophets, though it would appear that Joel might well be the first. As we have no information about Joel outside of his prophecy, we are therefore confined to the book itself for data concerning Joel the prophet. It is obvious, of course, that Joel was written before Amos for the simple reason that Amos quotes from the prophecy of Joel both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Then it would be abundantly clear that Joel was a prophet of Judah, a prophet of the southern kingdom, a prophet of Judah, for in his prophecy he makes mention of Jerusalem, of the temple, of the priests, of the meal and the drink offerings. And none of these, of course, were, as we shall see in our meetings, connected with the northern kingdom. During the reign of Jehoshaphat, there was a reformation in Judah, a reformation which was attended with good effects. However, after his reign, these good effects, the good effects of that reformation, they soon disappeared, particularly as a result of his son Jehoram marrying Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel of Israel, the iniquity to which it sunk, remained until the time of Hezekiah. It was just in these conditions that Joel the prophet lived and prophesied. Joel's name means one to whom Jehovah is God. Now, the occasion of Joel's prophecies was a divine visitation in government in the form of an invasion of locusts and a dreadful drought that destroyed all vegetation. And Joel uses this invasion and this drought to predict an impending invasion by Assyria. And this impending invasion by Assyria as a foreshadowing of an invasion which is still future, an invasion which is yet future, when that same enemy, Assyria, an enemy of inveterate hatred of the nation of Israel, shall again invade Palestine. This is the pattern followed, of course, by all of the minor prophets. Now, the subject matter of the book of Joel is just this. In chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 17, we have God's judgment on Judah and a call to repentance. Then from verse 18 of chapter 2 up to verse 32, we have blessing assured Judah, that Judah would abide in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 21, we have the judgment of those nations gathered in the Holy Land. Again, let me repeat, this is the pattern invariably in all of the minor prophets. In chapter 1, our attention is directed to the plague of locusts, with a vivid description of the vast army of locusts and the dreadful devastation that they made. the presentation of this event as symbolizing the day of the Lord. And thirdly, we have Joel's call for repentance. The plague of locusts, as God's dealings with Judah, is described vividly and in great detail. We discover that this plague of locusts was unprecedented. The devastation was progressive, and the devastation, in fact, was total. Three things in connection with this invasion of locusts. The devastation was unprecedented. It was progressive, and it was total. It was unprecedented. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Verse 2. It was progressive. That which the palmer worm left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Thus it was progressive. And it was total. It was until all the vegetation, in fact, had been eaten. Verse 11, the harvest of the field perished, both the wheat and the barley. Verse 12, all the trees of the field withered, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple. In addition to this invasion of locusts, there was a relentless drought, described for us in verse 19 as the fire and the flame. The result of this drought was just this. The seed was rotting under their clods. The gardeners were desolate. The barns were broken down. The pastures were devoured. The trees were burned. And the rivers or the channels of water were dry. All of this is mentioned in the prophecy of Joel. You ask the question, can a more desolate and hopeless scene be envisaged? Not only was the locust invasion total, but the drought was described as being total in its devastation as well. If the locusts and the canker worm and the caterpillar left nothing, verse 19 tells us the flame burned all the trees of the field. Moreover, not only was this devastation total, it was both savage and hostile. The locusts are described in verse 6 as a nation that has come up strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and is the cheek of a great lion. The locusts are spoken of as a nation. Of course, they're spoken of somewhat similarly in Proverbs chapter 30. I've no doubt that their lion-like description is given to indicate that their savage destruction simply predicted a yet greater destruction by those armies of men that are described for us in chapter 2. Now, having said that, let us come to this. Brethren, we must remember that we're speaking now of Emmanuel's land. This had all happened to Emmanuel's land. Verse 6 says, for a nation is come up upon my land. Verse 7, God speaks of the vine that grew there as my vine, and the fig tree as my fig tree. We read in verse 9 of the house of the Lord. Again, verse 13, the house of your God. Verse 14, the house of the Lord your God. Verse 16, the house of our God. And as for the people, they too were the people of God. Verse 13 says, the house were the house of your God. Verse 14, the house of the Lord, your God. Verse 6, in the house of our God. As for the priests, they were the Lord's ministers, verse 9. They were the ministers of my God, verse 13. And we ask the question, why must Jehovah deal so drastically with his own land, Emmanuel's land, and with his own people? My dear brethren, while the future glory of his land and his people are secure, even Judas' rejection and crucifixion of God's Son, their Messiah, cannot annul that, as some would care to teach today. Yet, we must remember
that in the meantime, divine promise of blessing for obedience and the divine threat of a curse for disobedience, it still remained. Had Jehovah not said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, I will bless the fruit of thy ground, thy basket and thy store. The Lord shall make thee plenteous in thy goods, the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy ground. The Lord shall open up unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give thee rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the works of thine hand." Here was the certain promise of blessing, if as a nation they would be obedient. But on the other hand, that same chapter goes on to say, Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Listen to what Jehovah said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. "If thou wilt not hearken to his voice, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall locusts consume." And interestingly, Jehovah said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, a nation of fierce countenance." Thus, though this took place in respect of Judah, it was not without former warning by God himself. We notice the recurrence of the expression "cut off." And this expression summarizes the plight of Judah. Verse 5, "The new wine is cut off from your mouth." Verse 9, "The meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord." Verse 16, "Is not the meat cut off before your eyes?" Thus, both God and man are denied meat and drink. Instead of joy, there was mourning. Verse 12, "Joy is withered away from the sons of men." Verse 16, "Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord." Verse 9, "The priest, the Lord's ministers mourn." Verse 10, the land mourner. The same verse, "The oil languisher." Verse 12, "The fig tree languisher." Verse 18, "The beasts groan and the herds of cattle are perplexed." Now, in the midst of all of this, God had his man. God had his prophet, Joel, the son of Pethuel. And let me remind you of the meaning of his name, "One to whom Jehovah is God." It is evident that this was very real to Joel, that Jehovah was his God. And he endeavored to drive this home to the hearts of the priests in particular. Thus he says in verse 9, "You priests are the Lord's ministers." Verse 13, "The temple is the house of your God." Verse 14, "The temple is the house of the Lord your God." I've omitted two references intentionally, verses 13 and 16. Notice how that Joel says, "He is my God, and ye are ministers of my God." Verse 16, he is our God, and the house of our God. I pause, dear brethren, to say this. Someone has suggested that there is the danger amongst the assemblies of making God a kind of tribal deity. Of course, one can only speak of the assemblies with which one is acquainted, and this certainly would not be my judgment. True it is that there is one God and Father of all, but he is at the same time a very personal God. Joel knew that he is my God. Paul knew that he spoke of God as being his God. And says Joel in his prophecy, he is your God. My dear brethren, God made it clear in the Old Testament that he had proprietor rights over his house. It was his house, the house of our God. He gave them the pattern. He also made it clear that he had similar rights. He had similar rights over the priests. They were his priests, the Lord's ministers. He gave conditions and code of conduct. And I want to say that this is equally true today. And to seek by the help of the Spirit through the Word to acknowledge God in these matters, while others care not to do so, is not laying any special claim upon God, is not in fact presuming anything, as being said today. Joel is encouraging the priest in this very matter. Why, he says, he is my God. He is your God. He is our God. And because of this, something must be done in these tragic circumstances. Answers Joel, the word of the Lord for this present time is coming to me. And what is the word? First of all, verse 2. Ye old men, hear and tell. Hear what? Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Has there ever been anything like this before in Judah? Here we have an appeal to years, an appeal to experience, to compare what is now with what was before. And this, of course, is never a popular exercise. But my dear brethren, let me say this in the air. The voice of age must be listened to. The voice here in Joel chapter 1 is not, we've never had it so good. The voice is this, we've never seen it so bad. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children. Tell them of the calamity of God's visitation upon us, that they might learn the seriousness of iniquity and the certainty of God's judgment. My dear brethren, allow me to say this. It is necessary that our young people learn the responsible side of being amongst the people of God, even though we might be acquainted with harping on the same string. This is, I believe, so necessary. Now from verse 5 to 20, we have the call to repentance. The first call is to the drunkards, that they might weep and howl. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of men. Think of it. A call to drunkards and drinkers of strong wine. Yes, even these calamitous days, to which I've just been referring, there were those who were in a state of drunken insensitivity, and they were called upon to wake. And whereas normally, the drunkard would be oblivious to conditions, and would be unusually happy. They were called upon here to weep and to howl, because his ordinary drink of sweet, unfermented wine would be cut off from his mouth. In verse 8, we have the second call. To lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. There is, of course, no subject here. Some suggest that it refers to the unfruitful land. Others suggest it refers to the unfruitful nation. But it appeals to me like this. That is a reference to the nation and its particular relationship to Jehovah. You remember that in Ezekiel chapter 16, in beautiful language, Ezekiel speaks of Israel's betrothal to Jehovah God. But what has this now come to? She had lost the husband of her youth. The joy of her espousal were a thing of the past. And the call is to lament as in bereavement, lament as in sackcloth. Because of the devastation and the drought, there was neither corn nor wine, and the priest, the Lord's ministers, mourned that they had neither a meal offering nor a drink offering to offer in the house of the Lord. Temple worship had ceased, and God was wroth. In verses 11 and 12, we have the third call. And this is a call to the husbandman and to the vine dresser. The punctuation in a good authorized version is somewhat misleading. The call to the husbandman to be ashamed is because that the harvest of the field is perished, that is the wheat and the barley. The call to the vine dresser to howl is because all the trees of the field had perished. The call was just this: awake from your lethargy. Don't accept things as you are. Chapter 2, verse 13, rend your heart because of the withholding of divine blessing and the complete absence of divine approval. Verse 13 and 14, we have the fourth call. And this is to the priest, the minister of the altar, who according to verse 9, they were mourning. And Joel seems to say to them, now you priest, mourning is not enough. Don't stand there beside an empty altar, bring your hands in grief. Give yourselves in sackcloth and lament. Lie all night in sackcloth. Get down before God in genuine grief, that God is being robbed of the worship and devotion of his people. Sanctify a feast. Call a solemn assembly, when all will cease from their work and give themselves to crying to God. Not simply call a fast, but sanctify a fast. Not simply call an assembly, but call a solemn assembly. This is no time for mere discussion. Gather the elder who bear the greater guilt, who must set an example in the matter of repentance and contrition. Gather all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry to the Lord, alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This, that we experience, is the anger of the Lord, and is but a precursor of Jehovah's God in the day of his anger. When it comes to verse 16, the language changes significantly. Is not the meal cut off before our eyes? Ye join gladness from the house of our God. Thus with Joel, it is no longer you and yours. It is our eyes and our God. What does that mean? Simply this. Joel the prophet identifies himself firmly with the people. And in verses 18 to 20, Joel joins the very beast of the field, which seemed to shame the nation as they themselves cry to God. And Joel himself calls for repentance, set the example to the people. Now then, I want, as I draw this to close, to ask the question, what are the lessons for us today? Remembering that we are not promised earthly temporal blessings. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're saved by hope. Everything that we have that is worthwhile is on the floor. Rather than we may be wealthy in material things, and be spiritually barren, rich and increased with goods, and think we're good at nothing, and know not that we're poor. But the challenge of today is this: are we spiritually barren? What about the spiritual food of the Lord's people? Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Verse 16. What about the worship of the Lord's people? Is the meal offering and the drink offering cut off from the house of the Lord? My dear brethren, I would say this, that generally speaking, there is neither provision nor appetite today for spiritual food on the part of God's people. Moreover, the worship of the Lord's people is often so impoverished, and another side of lighter things has so swept over the thing that ere long, I believe, in certain areas, the breaking of bread, that source of spiritual joy and inspiration, will be dispensed with. Mark my words, dear brethren. Am I being too pessimistic? Well, of course, I'm neither a Joel nor an Amos. But I'm sure of this, that neither Joel nor Amos we welcome in many of our assemblies today. As it was with Amos, so would it be today, said Amaziah to him, we are not able to bear this. Go away, prophesy not again any more at Bethel. Let's never listen to Job's words from the Lord in a barrenness. First of all, of course, I shall like emphasize that the barrenness in Judah was not sudden. We've seen it was progressive. And this has impressed me. This has come to my heart. The statement Christ repeated, that which is left, therefore. It is more than 20 years since I made a strong appeal in the city of Liverpool, conducting the Merseyside Bible readings there. Perhaps that Brother Smith would remember this. I made an appeal to the elders of that city to leave us younger men something of our heritage, to which we could hold fast in more difficult days after that they had gone. In an address from the assemblies as he saw them, the late Mr. Rogers listed various things that were eroding the plain teaching of God's Word: materialism, intellectualism, and modernism. You ask yourself tonight, what has been left? Brethren, is it not true that many assemblies today scarcely bear the hallmark of a New Testament assembly? We might encourage the displeasure of many by saying that, but it must be said. We must realize, dear brethren, that the Bible is not a textbook. They tell us today that there is no pattern for an assembly in God's Word. Let us remember that the Bible is not a textbook that the unregenerate can copy. But the pattern, though it is not laid out, nor itemized A, B, C, and D, that pattern is plain to the spiritual mind. And this pattern is not an opinion to be held. It's a God-given conviction for what we must die. And what of the spiritual food of God's people? It has been denied so long that so many have lost the appetite. Bible readings, minister meetings, and conferences with many belong to the past. And what of God's people? What of God's portion in his people's worship? Brethren, and I say this kindly, but I say it with deep conviction, it is perplexing to have to say this, but modern evangelism, with its high publicity, its entertainment, and its personality appeal, and all too often its sad admixture, has made the quiet, contemplative meeting to break bread a bore to many today. This is true. Not only to the young, but to the old. The time of the meeting is being whittled away, and I repeat, we might encourage the displeasure of many by saying that, but it must be said. We must realize, dear brethren, that the Bible is not a textbook. They tell us today that there is no pattern for an assembly in God's Word. Let us remember that the Bible is not a textbook that the unregenerate can copy. But the pattern, though it is not laid out, nor itemized A, B, C, and D, that pattern is plain to the spiritual mind. And this pattern is not an opinion to be held. It's a God-given conviction for which we must die. And what of the spiritual food of God's people? It has been denied so long that so many have lost the appetite. Bible readings, minister meetings, and conferences with many belong to the past. And what of God's people? What of God's portion in his people's worship? Brethren, and I say this kindly, but I say it with deep conviction, it is perplexing to have to say to it, but modern evangelism, with its high publicity, its entertainment, and its personality appeal, and all too often its sad admixture, has made the quiet, contemplative meeting to break bread a bore to many today. This is true. Not only to the young, but to the old. The time of the meeting is being whittled away, and I repeat, that ere long, in some areas, it's going to be dispensed with. What's the lesson in Job? I say this and sit down. There is the appeal to the old man. Older brethren, you have a responsibility not to go along with the next generation in its departure from God, but to call upon them to stop and to consider. Put to their account your experience of former days and warn all of the solemnity and the certainty of divine government. Then we have the call to the drunkards, verse 5 to 7. Impress today the need of sobriety, while levity and false happiness never become God's people, never more so in the case when there is indisputable evidence of God's displeasure and the government of God is imminent or impending. Then we have in verses 8 to 12 the general call to lament when the church has denied her loyalty to Christ and lost her joy in Him. Brethren, we must lament. Let me say this. It isn't recovery to introduce new methods. The recovery is to get back to our first love. A need for that. Then the call to the husbandman to be ashamed. If there are no results from our labors, let us not console ourselves that these days are different. If there are no results, we ought to have a sense of shame. Then there's this call to the priest, verse 13 to 14. Brethren, I say this. If God is robbed of worship, it's not enough to wring our hands in a pious gesture. Call God's people to confession and call them to contrition. I remember having meetings in Innerleithen a number of years ago, gospel meetings. It illustrates the point to which I'm referring. Our late brother A.P. Campbell was then alive, attended all the meetings. And after each meeting, if someone waiting behind wanted to be saved, he'd all the saints down on their knees, praying earnestly for the individual and for the preacher. And if no one waited behind, he gathered them all together again and said, brethren, no one wants to be saved tonight. Let us all search our hearts in God's presence. That isn't being done enough today. We accept things as they are. And last we have Joel's example. O Lord, to thee will I cry. What does this mean? Simply this, with this I close. Whoever calls God's people to repentance must himself be an example in the same exercise of heart.